We are going to continue on in our series on this epistle to the Hebrews. And last week, we broke into chapter 11, right? And there, we saw something interesting. The writer actually utilized this, what I'm calling a particular structure or this literary pattern that he is employing with his Jewish brethren. And this is a pattern that would have been quite familiar in the first century to these Jews. This is something they would have recognized. And it would not have been something they recognized simply because of his literary style or technique, but it was what he was doing, what he was seeking to evoke. It would have hit them hard after they see these champions of faith being listed out one after another after another in an awesome way. And really what the writer's doing is it's a battle cry. This is a call to come to war. This is a call, take your place at the side of some of the most awesome men that have ever walked on planet Earth. It is time for you to rise up and to join the ranks of the righteous. And you think about that because joining the ranks of the righteous, as we look at all these men that the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about, this is what it takes to get into the kingdom of God. That's where things get scary. This is where we begin to get humbled. When we recognize what actually what we're seeing is the precedent. This is the template of who we need to be. How do you match up? You compare yourself to Abraham. Let's compare ourselves to Isaac and Jacob and the rest of these awesome men that he's going to name. How does your faith look in contrast to theirs? See, here's the reality. All these men, they entered into the narrow gate. They traversed that difficult path. They were willing to be dedicated, to be committed. They were unwilling to compromise. They were put in horrible situations, and yet they didn't falter. They didn't blink. They were not moved. This is who we are called to be. And so, you know, as we break into this, what I would call this list of champions of the faith, let the Holy Spirit have its work. Compare yourselves to these men. This is the time for us to get humbled. You know, I think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. He comes against the foolish men, men who he calls who are unwise. And do you know why he says they're unwise? He says because they measure themselves by themselves. In other words, they're looking and say, hey, you know, how do I know if I'm really a good person? They look in the mirror. I think I'm a pretty good guy. I don't do so bad. I go to church regularly. I believe in Jesus. Things are okay. And so they measure themselves by themselves. That's not the measuring rod. We're about to experience the measuring rod. You want to compare yourself to men? The men we're going to go through, these are the men you do that with. And then let me know how you feel. And this is so powerful. You let it have its work, it will bring you to the ground on your knees and go, God, have mercy on my soul. I know it looked nothing like Abraham. I look nothing like Isaac. I look nothing like Jacob. This is not okay. And so let's continue. But before we do, we're going to do one last bit of preparation so that I feel, or at least I'm encouraged by the fact that before we get into chapter 11, we feel the weight of what we're getting ourselves into. And so I actually want to begin today by taking you to Ezekiel. And I want to go to chapter 14. Let's go to verse 13. Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will, not I might, or I maybe at some point, he says, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off the supply of bread and send famine on it and cut off man and beast from it. Now you look at this, and especially in light of this country where we're at today, know this is a promise. If this nation, if America continues to sin by persistent unfaithfulness, no, the sword, the famine, and the pestilence will be here. That this is a biblical promise. The nation that turns its back on God is going to face God's wrath. Pure wrath. This is what's now been brought to the table. We continue on. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Absolutely amazing. The Lord himself employs this literary structure that the writer of Hebrews does in a much more condensed version, the same principle applying. He brings these righteous men before you and says, the only people that are going to survive my wrath are these guys. It gets scarier. I didn't put this up here, but if you actually read the passage, it talks about even if they had sons and daughters, they're not going to make it. They're not at that level where they're operating in faith like they are. Noah, Daniel, and Job, you're not getting in. This is what has been hidden from us. This is why I get scared when we distance ourselves from men like these and look at them as superheroes, which... As fictional superheroes, if you will. Unattainable. No, it's what we're called to. But we don't want to think like that. You know why? Because we don't want to sacrifice the love for the world. We don't. And so we distance ourselves from it, and that scares me to death. But this needs to be brought to the table here and now. If we're going to go through Hebrews 11, it needs to hit its mark, and you need to feel the weight of what he's doing. He's dropping all of us. Right to our knees. This is the measuring rod. These are the people we need to become. This is the narrow gate. With that said, let's break into Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. This begins the list of these champions of the faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So how does Abel obtain this witness that he's righteous? How does Abel offer this incredible sacrifice that is more acceptable than Cain? It's greater than Cain's offering. How does he do this? And the writer tells us it's by faith. This is how he does it. It's by faith. One thing that we're going to realize today is this. Faith is not a concept. This is so critical as we go through Romans 11. It's not simply an idea, a thought that I have in my head. Oh, you know what? I have this concept. Oh, I believe. Oh, no, 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 no. What the writer is laying out, it's way deeper than that. We need to have his biblical understanding of what true faith is. See, I'm going to tell you, you have the faith of Abel. You know what it will do? It will drive you to the Word of God. You will have a burning passion. It will drive you to prayer. And you've heard me say it many times. I can measure a man's faith by his prayer life. Because if you're not praying, I'm telling you, you're not a man of faith. You have conceptual belief. You may go to church every week. You may talk about Jesus when you want. You may spend time in the Word even when you want. But true faith, you can't stop it. It's overwhelming. You can't contain it. You can't deny it. It drives you to the Word. It drives you to prayer. It drives you to obedience. It drives you to forgiveness. And I'm going to tell you something. Your flesh will not allow you to forgive anyone. It's not in its nature. Only true faith can overcome that. See, because true faith actually believes what Yeshua said in Matthew 6. When he said, unless you forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. It takes faith. And if I believe that statement, that's what gives me the strength to overcome my flesh, which is trying to justify my bitterness and my anger towards somebody who has sinned against me, to cling on to that. And your flesh will only manifest that. It will manifest it. It will keep urging. It will never let you go. It'll keep giving you reason after reason to get angry and angry and angry. And only faith can come and say, I believe what Yeshua said, I'm going to work this out. I'm going to work this out. This is what Abel had. Abel has this kind of faith, a faith that you can't ignore, a faith that you can't deny, a faith that you don't put up on the shelf. And from time to time, Maybe once a time a day, you go and pick it off the shelf and you decide to have faith. Or before you go to church, you go to the shelf and pick faith up off. That's not faith. Faith consumes your entire being. You eat, sleep, live, breathe, Yeshua. It's flowing through your veins, spiritually speaking. Now, that being said, I want to take you back to the story of Cain and Abel, because what we're going to do is as we navigate this chapter 11 and he keeps bringing these one champion out after another, we're going to get a little backdrop to this. This is going to give you a better perspective, a better understanding of where the writer is coming from, how he can make all these statements. He keeps taking it back to faith. Well, as we look at these stories, well, we're going to start to develop an understanding, a biblical understanding. What is faith? What does that really look like? And so let's go to Genesis 4. We'll begin at verse 1. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, I'm not so inclined to presuppose that either of these men's characters should be defined by their occupation. I think that's really dangerous. And I make this statement because of conversations that I've had, because of questions that I get, whether in person or online, and even conversations that you hear even amongst pastors and even at a scholarly level, that, oh, we know the problem here. I know why Abel was accepted and why Cain wasn't. It was because Abel was a shepherd, and we can read through scriptures. We see all these wonderful men who are shepherds, and therefore that makes a lot of sense. And you know what? Cain is a filthy tiller of the ground. This totally makes sense because of his vocation or his occupation. This is why he's so evil. That is not it. That is not it at all. Actually, as we dig deeper into this, you're going to see this. And let me mention this. Noah was a tiller of the ground. Noah was a farmer. Last time I checked, and we're going to see this next week, Noah's righteous. It's not the occupation that is the problem in and of itself. Now, having said that, do I believe that there's prophetic significance to Abel being a shepherd? Yes. He is a typology of Yeshua, who calls himself the great shepherd and is the great shepherd, and who also was what? Was killed by the evil one. And why he was killed? Because of his righteousness. And so you're going to see this type of thing play out. All right, with that said, let's continue on. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now listen to this statement. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. Now I just want to stop here. I want to make a point that has nothing to do with the point I'm after. It's kind of a side note. But Abel bringing the firstborn of his flock, do you know that this is something that God would command Israel to do later on when he delivers his Torah to them? And yet Abel is doing the very thing that would be commanded Israel, where he sanctifies all the firstborn in Israel, and therefore they're mandated to offer the firstborn of the flock and their fat. You can read Leviticus, right? The fatty lobe attached to the liver, the fat on the kidneys, etc. They were to offer the suet. And here, this is incredible. Abel is making that offering that God would command later. Why do I point this out? Because I want you to see just briefly, the Torah, God's law, is eternal. And we see evidence, and this in itself could be, you know, a couple months study, where I could show you all sorts of passages before the Torah is even revealed where we see it already in operation amongst his people. Noah, for example, making a distinction between clean and unclean animals. Well, that doesn't come until Leviticus 11. That's revealed to a nation of people that, hey, this is clean, this is unclean, and yet Noah makes this distinction. That's something about Torah that we need to look at. It's eternal in nature. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? Okay, now continuing on, getting more to the point. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, I ask the question here, why does God respect Abel in his offering and not Cain? Why is this? Is it because of their occupation? Because he was a shepherd and because he was a tiller of the ground? Well, that's why I'm accepting Abel and rejecting you. Or perhaps one of the other arguments is like, well, no. It's because Abel offered something of more value. He offered something alive that had to be killed, whereas Cain, no. Cain offered something dead, and therefore it was less valuable. What is it? How do we determine what's going on here? Because as we start to peel this back, we're going to start to understand where this writer of Hebrews is coming from and what faith really is, what it looks like. The first thing I want to lay as a foundation here, and listen to me carefully. Both of these men believe in God. Okay? This is evident. Cain brought, he so believed in God that he brought an offering to his God. Nobody brings an offering to a God that they don't believe in. I want you to think about that. So when we're talking about faith, and this is on the table, know this. Both Cain and Abel believe. And they have both brought an offering. What's so scary about this? As we see this, is you go to Yeshua's statements, like in Matthew 25, where he talks about the parable of the 10 virgins. You ever pay close attention to that? Five are wise, five are foolish. Most of you know that. Have you read the beginning of it? All of them are virgins. Number two, all of them have lamps. Number three, all of them go out to meet the bridegroom. All of them. But all 10 fall asleep. The cry is made at midnight, come and meet the bridegroom. The five foolish ones, they don't have oil. And so what do? Well, they got to go buy oil. And by the time they get back, the door is shut. It's too late. And they say, Lord, Lord, let us in. I do not know you. I mean, it echoes exactly what was said back in Matthew 7, where he says, many in that day shall say to me, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in your name? Have I not cast out demons in your name? Have I not done many wonders in your name? These look like radical Jesus-free Christians doing ministry. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? Because you practice lawlessness. See, we're going to start to peel back. You know, the first expression we see in Scripture of what Yeshua teaches in the Gospels, the first expression, we can even go to Luke 6. First expression is right here with Cain and Abel. So you start bringing these pieces of the puzzle together, you start to get a broader understanding of really what's going on and how do we define faith. You can't define it as a concept. Otherwise, Cain's going to be accepted. Otherwise, Cain really has faith. So, with that said, I want to bring some extra biblical commentary into the mix. I want to look at what is going on here. I want to understand why is God accepting Abel and not Cain. And the first place I want to take you is known as Genesis Rabbah. And for those of you who are not familiar with this, this is some Jewish rabbinical commentary that hails from the classical period. You're talking 3rd, 4th century, roughly in there. And the rabbis comment on this very thing. They comment on this story. And listen to what they say. This is amazing. And Cain, meaning Cain, brought from the fruit of the land an offering to God. Listen to this. From the leftovers. Similar to the evil tenant that eats the first fruits and gives to the owner of the field the stunted ones. And Hevel, which is say Abel, brought also he from the firstborn of his sheep and their fat. So the rabbis, and looking at the story, peel back a layer and tell us, here's the problem. Here's what he did. He didn't give his first and best. He gave God the leftovers. Well, do you know there actually seems to be a biblical precedent from where the rabbis are coming from here? If you go to the Greek Septuagint, and let me be clear, this writer in Hebrews, as he starts navigating through the entire book, and very much so in chapter 11, as he's going through, do you know what he's drawing from? You know what the Bible he's drawing from? He's looking at? It's the Greek Septuagint. Specifically, we'll look at that more in detail later. But I want to take you what the writer's actually looking at. And I want to show you something, and it's going to lend some credence to what the rabbis have said here. In the Septuagint, we read this, the very passage. The Lord God said to Cain, "To what end have you become deeply grieved? And to what end has your face fallen? Have you not sinned if you offer rightly, but do not divide rightly?" Unbelievable. In other words, God says something here so incredibly important is that you came rightly. You came with the offering. What you're doing is right. You divided it wrong. Cain didn't give his first and his best. You understand? Now, I want you to look at this situation because show me a person that is lacking in their study of the word. Show me a person that is lacking in prayer. Show me a person that's lacking in obedience. Show me a person that's lacking in forgiveness. And I will show you a person that is not giving the first and best to the Lord. And then I will show you a person who doesn't have faith. That's a problem of faith. The writer of Hebrews goes to the core. You know, the fact that all these things are happening, that he's not giving his first and best, these are symptoms. You know, if somebody breaks out in hives, like little Daniel did the other day, the hives is a symptom. It's not really the problem. The problem is you got to stop eating what's allergic, you're allergic to. It's creating the reaction. Do you understand? And this is how it is. When your faith is not proper, when you do not have the proper faith, you're going to find yourself in all sorts of troubles with all sorts of ugly symptoms. But they're all going to be traced back to faith. It always comes back to faith. Now, that being said, I want to take you back to the story in our Bibles coming out of the Septuagint. Genesis 4:6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" Now look at this. "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" I absolutely love this. You know, out of any statement made in this entire story, this is one of the most gripping. This is one of the most important. If you do well. Now keep in mind, Cain already has not done well. But the Lord comes on the scenes, "No, Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted." He's telling him, "I'm a God that doesn't show partiality. I will not show partiality." And this is recorded in the Torah. He's not that God. And so whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, know this, God doesn't show partiality. If you do well, you will be accepted. I think of Peter in Acts chapter 10, who actually draws from this very passage. Peter's drawing from this. He says something amazing. You know, the Lord has called him to do something he would never do as a Jew. And that's to go to the Gentiles. He wants nothing to do with these pagan heathens. "I'm not going to talk to them. I'm not going to be with them. I'm certainly not going to eat with them or enter their house." And yet God calls him to do some. Peter's given this vision. He goes to Cornelius. Cornelius tells him, "I've had this vision. An angel came to me and told me to call you." And Peter is blown out of the water. Had he not first had the vision, he would have never listened to Cornelius. But at this point, this Gentile is blowing his mind. And then what he says is amazing. Peter says this, "In truth, I perceive that God does not show partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." This is what Peter says. He's literally drawing from this. Whoever works righteousness will be accepted by him. And so this is what the Lord is talking about. This is what we're dealing with. Cain, you have not done well. You have not worked righteousness. But the promise is if you do well, you will be blessed. You will be accepted. And then he goes on and says, "But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you." Now, in the Hebrew, that term for desire is teshuka. And what it refers to, a woman holding her arms out for her man. Holding her arms out. The Lord is telling us, literally, sin is holding its arms out for you all day long. It longs for you. It yearns for you. It waits for the opportunity that you embrace her. And just embrace her, and she'll seem harmless. She won't change your life. She promises. She's not going to affect you. She's not going to control you. She's going to be submissive. She's going to be something you can control until you embrace her and find out she's going to be your vile master and oppressor and will not stop oppressing you until you're dead. This is the reality. This is what God is saying. You do not do well. And you think of Deuteronomy 11, right? Deuteronomy 11, 26. Behold, I set before you a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you keep the commandments of God, and a curse if you do not keep the commandments of God. Long before that was ever stated, the Lord already said it. If you do well, you'll be accepted. You do not do well, you're a dead man. But then listen to what he says at the end here. This is worth highlighting. But you should rule over it. Do you understand? Here, Cain is already screwed up, and really the Lord is offering grace and mercy in his word, telling him what he needs to do. And not just that, telling him, you have the power. You have power. You are to rule over this. It is not to rule over you. So for those of you that are struggling in bondage and all those nasty addictions that you can't seem to break free from, and you keep listening to the lies of the enemies because the enemy tells you you can't do this. You're not going to be able to break out of this. You've tried before. Never mind. He's lying. God's word is true. When God says we can rule over it, we can rule over it. We have the power because God said so. The power is in his word. Amen? Moving on to verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Okay, so the Lord just gets done talking to Cain. Hey, if you do well, you'll be accepted. If you don't do well, you're a dead man. I'm a God that doesn't show partiality. I will accept you. Rule over your sin. He gets literally done doing this, and what does Cain do? He does the exact opposite. He doesn't listen to the Lord. He actually compounds the problem. He adds sin to sin. Lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. This is crazy. He turns against his brother Abel, and what you notice is that he's blaming Abel. I mean, you're a classic narcissist, right? He's blaming Abel for the Lord not accepting his gift, his offering. It's Abel's fault. I'll take Abel out of the problem, and this is going to solve everything. He hates him. John comments on this, and he says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother." Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. The fact that Abel did righteousness drove him insane. He absolutely despised him. You think of the dichotomy between Jacob and Esau. Esau hated his brother. Why? And he would say, because he stole it. No, Jacob did what was righteous. He did what was righteous. He took the birthright because he desired it. And Esau gave it to him for a bowl of stew. He desired righteousness. Esau hated him for what he desired, for his righteousness. This is the issue. Cain hates Abel because of this. Well, look at what Proverbs says. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. We will never get along. You know, I look at this country today and we're hoping for unification. I'm going to tell you this, unless we go back to the days where we have prayer in schools and we outlaw abortion and we outlaw immorality in this country, we will never be united ever again. We are divided, and we're divided because of righteousness versus lawlessness. And do you notice how people, that there are people, when you talk to them about trying to save the unborn children, they like start foaming at the mouth. They're angry at the very concept of that righteousness. That is the very anger of Cain. It was the anger of Esau. We're not going to get along, and it's the righteousness that we do. I think of Yeshua in John chapter 7, verse 70. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. And when you have Yeshua living in your heart, you're bearing his testimony, and the wicked will hate you. And Yeshua says in John chapter 3, and this is condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. Why? Their deeds were evil. Cain hates Abel because his deeds are evil and his brothers are righteous. The sad thing is this would be the template for all generations. All generations carried throughout the age. Revelation 13, verse 6. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. This is the beast. To blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And what? It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, is this interesting? Does this kind of sound familiar to the story of Cain and Abel? Here, the beast, the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of the wicked one, is given the ability, just as Cain was given the ability, to take his brother out. And here we're going to see it's going to play over again. This little story of Cain and Abel, it's not so far removed as you think. It is very applicable to today. When you see Christians' heads being chopped off and then being burnt at the stake, and all of these bizarre things that are starting to happen, a Jewish anti-Semitism exploding, pure hatred. These people going and literally punching and stabbing these Jews, they don't even know these people, but they hate them with like this venomous, cruel hatred. We are living in the days of Cain and Abel. We are going to see more righteous slaughtered. You can take it to the bank. Read Revelation. This is going to happen. Then it goes on and says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, meaning the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now listen to the statement. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. In other words, you will reap what you sow. Hosea 10:12, he who sows righteousness, you will reap mercy. You want to sow iniquity? You're going to reap the whirlwind. You will reap what you... This is the golden rule. It's telling you, you are going to reap what you sow. Abel was reaping what he sowed. Cain reaped what he sowed. And then listen to this last statement. Here is the patience and the what? The faith of the saints. The patience and the faith of the saints. See, it all comes back to faith. When I actually fulfill the golden rule, and I do as unto others as I want them to do to me, when I understand that what I sow is what I will also reap, this is faith. You know what faith isn't? It's when you think you can sow and you don't have to reap. You can sow lawlessness, you can sow disobedience, you can sow all that time you want to spend with the world and inherit the kingdom of God. As I commonly say, you can live like hell and inherit heaven. It will never happen. But this is what Cain expected. Cain went before the Lord with an offering, expecting the Lord to receive him. Just as many Christians on that day, the day of judgment, are going to be standing before the Lord. And they are not going to be accepted. They're not. The Lord goes on to say to Cain, verse 9, going back to our story. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Why? Am I my brother's keeper? We are called to be our brother's keeper. If we walk in the faith of Yeshua, I am called to be my brother's keeper. If someone wanders from the truth, let someone who is qualified turn him back. James talks about this at the end of chapter 5. Paul talks about it at the beginning of chapter 6 in Galatians. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. We are called to be our brother's keeper. And sometimes that requires saying the hard things. But out of love, you do it. We are called to do this. And he said, moving on to verse 10, what have you done? Now, when you hear the Lord saying, what have you done? When's the last time we heard that? He's already said this. Oh, he said it to Eve after she sinned. So when you hear the Lord saying this, this is not good. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. I want you to feel the weight of what was just communicated. The fact that the Lord is telling Cain, he is hearing the voice of his brother's blood coming into his ears. Do you know what that means for Cain? Well, let me shed some light on this. I want to take you to Revelation again, chapter 6, verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Now, I've had a lot of people ask me about this passage and how do we understand this? And the reality is, as you look at this, number one, the altar is figurative. You know, he's in a vision. You know, when Peter saw all sorts of unclean animals, that was metaphorical of Gentiles. And so he's looking here, but it bears great meaning. He's looking at this altar and he sees under it the martyred souls, those who have been killed for the faith. Now, why would they be at the altar? I mean, it makes perfect sense. What is the altar? It's the place of sacrifice. It's the place where you offer the sacrifice. And even Paul, before his death at the end of 2 Timothy 4, yeah, at the end of his death, he actually says, and I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice. So even he alludes to himself coming to this altar, if you will, metaphorically upon his death, kind of signifying what kind of death he would die. Okay, so looking at this, so we have this going on, but look at what it says next, why these souls were killed. It says, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. The word of God and the testimony that, see, because they wouldn't compromise this word, because they would walk in righteousness, they were hated. They were hated by the descendants of Cain. And so they're being killed. They're being slaughtered. Their lambs led to the slaughter because of their righteousness, because of the testimony. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice. Okay, what's Abel's blood doing? It's crying out to the Lord, and he's hearing it. And here John sees this of the martyrs, and they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Now, if that doesn't scare you, I don't know what will. The fact that the Lord is actually telling Cain, I've heard your brother's blood. It's crying to me. Well, what is it crying? Avenge me. Avenge me against my enemies, against those who have done wickedly. I mean, that is absolutely terrifying. You know, the rabbis have an amazing statement about this story. And what they say is the very day that Cain slew Abel, that was actually the day Cain died and Abel lived. An incredible, incredible statement. Amazing. Now, I want to take you to Enoch, the book of Enoch, right here. We're going to be looking at this just briefly. If you're not familiar with the book of Enoch, it's actually quoted in the New Testament. Verbatim, Enoch 1:9 is quoted in Jude, the 14th verse. And it says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam. So you don't mess it up. There's several Enochs in the Bible. No, we're talking about the specific Enoch. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he prophesied about these things, saying the Lord would come with 10,000s of his saints. Well, that's literally Enoch 1:9, coming right out of here. I want to read to you something about this very story of Cain and Abel, which goes with exactly what we're talking about. Now listen to this. Then I asked Raphael, the angel who was with me, and I said to him, this spirit, whose is it? Whose voice goeth forth and maketh suit. Now it's interesting, something grabs Enoch's attention. He's laser focused on this specific voice. And then we read this. And he answered me saying, this is the spirit which went forth from Abel, whom his brother Cain slew, and he makes his suit against him till his seed is destroyed from the face of the earth, and his seed is annihilated from amongst the seed of men. Now that is an awesome thing. In other words, that all these people, all these believers that have lost their lives for living righteously, for confessing Yeshua, Jesus, as the Messiah, their blood never stops, and the Lord never stops hearing their cries. And it won't stop until the Lord brings judgment. It's an awesome thing. You know, we look at this story of Cain and Abel, and I can encompass this entire story in one verse, Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifices of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. You want to know what happened with Cain, why Cain is not accepted, why he was rejected? The Lord does not accept the sacrifices of the wicked. It's not simply because he was a tiller of the ground. It's not that simple. It goes much deeper than that. This is the reality. He will not accept those sacrifices. But I love what he says at the end, but the prayer, and notice sacrifice is equated to prayer. I mean, we could dig into that. We have dug into that before. There's a reason these two terms are being lumped together. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. See, this is why Abel was accepted. He was upright. He was a man of faith. He walked out his faith. He was faithful. He was not a conceptual believer. He did not think like that at all. He was a man of action. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. And then he goes on and says this, God testifying of his gifts. Who's testifying? The Most High, the God of Israel. And through it, he being dead still speaks. Isn't this amazing? Abel has an eternal legacy. His life and his righteousness is spoken of from generation after generation. You can't kill a righteous man. They're invincible because of the Most High. You can strike him down, but I promise you this, he will rise up. He is going to rise. This is the truth. They will live on for all eternity. Now, today I want to squeeze one more champion of the faith in. And ironically, it is Enoch. We go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, you can read in Scripture several times that all these various things where you can see, oh, this pleases the Lord. For example, Isaiah 56, in regard to the Sabbath, he specifically is talking to Gentiles and say, don't you dare say that God has separated me from Israel. Don't say that. For the Gentiles who keep the Sabbath, even them I will bring to my mountain and give them a name, an everlasting name. If those Gentiles do what pleases me. And so we find all these various times where we see the Lord uses this term, what pleases me. And here Enoch did this, but how did Enoch please the Lord? There's only one way. Faith, true faith. It's not conceptual. It's not a thought. It's deeper than that. In fact, the writer goes on and says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's impossible without, if we do not have faith, it's over. Faith in Yeshua, faith in his resurrection, faith in the truth that through his blood we have the forgiveness of sins, faith that there is hope, that he went away, and just as he promised in John 14, he will come back for us. He will not leave us. Now, going back, there's something else I want to dig into here. And that is the fact that Enoch did not see death. Okay, so if you're going to bring these champions of the faith to the table, you can understand why this writer would want to bring Enoch. Because he's in a class almost all by himself where no other righteous man can boast what he had, except for Elijah. This man never died. I mean, you want to talk about mystery and an intrigue? I mean, this is it. This is a character who has fascinated me to where I have spent I don't know how many hours researching him and to understand his life better. You know, the ironic thing is the only character more mysterious, if you will, is that of Melchizedek. And there's even less said about Enoch in Tanakh than there is about Melchizedek. You want to talk about adding intrigue. However, the beautiful part is there are certainly breadcrumbs scattered about that are worth scavenging for in regard to this character that bring us in to his world, that help us understand who this man really was, how great this man was. The more you recognize his greatness, the more you're going to get dropped to your knees. And that is something I cherish. We need that. I need that. I need to know what's the level, what's the bar. This guy is operating on a whole nother level. This is where we need to go. And so what I want to do is just to try to give you some, leave an impression on you in regard to who this guy is. I want to take you to the Targums. Now, we went there last week, and remember, the Targums are just simply the Aramaic paraphrases, right, of the Hebrew Bible, okay? And the specific Targum I'm going to take you to is Targum Jonathan. Remember Jonathan ben Uziel? This is a guy who was the star pupil, if you will, star disciple of the great Hillel, going back to the first century. Okay, so this goes way back. Well, listen to what he says, and there's something that he shares here out of Genesis 5. There's something the Targum records that is so powerful. And Hanoch, or Enoch, served in the truth before the Lord. Now, you don't find that exact phrase. Okay, what we find in our Bibles, Enoch walked with God and was not. This is an interesting take. You want to talk about giving you perspective. He served in the truth. You know, I think of Paul's words in Romans 6, where we are to become slaves of righteousness, no longer slaves of sin. Enoch was a slave to righteousness. He was a slave to truth. And you think of Psalm 119, 142, all your law is truth. And Yeshua, the word, the law made flesh, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Enoch served Yeshua. And I'm going to show you this as we continue. This is why this is important. And behold, he was not with the sojourners of the earth, for he was withdrawn and he ascended to the firmament. How? By the word. By the word before the Lord. The word. The word is capitalized specifically, importantly. Because if you go to the Targums, and the way the Targums use the term word or memra is the very way the Greek New Testament uses logos. Okay, anarche, enha, logos. In the beginning was the word. This is the very word that the Targums, for they personify it. It's such a mystery. It's incredible. I mean, you want to talk about seeing Yeshua all over the pages and the fact that he is eternally preexistent. Enoch disappeared because of Yeshua. Yeshua took him. Now, why is that important? Well, that's consistent with the Bible. Who is coming back for us? Who leads? Yeshua is coming with his saints, with his angels of heaven, and he's going to go to the four corners, and the angels are going to collect the righteous. This is awesome. So by the word, before the Lord, now we got to finish this out. Look at what it says. This is Enoch. This is how great this man is and how great he became. His name was called Metatron, the great Sophra. Now, in the Aramaic, Sophra is scribe. Now, for those of you who are more learned in the Jewish culture, if you will, and Talmud, and even Kabbalah, which I tell you, stay away from that. Jewish mysticism, you have no business meddling with that. But what you will find in Talmud is the Metatron is mentioned several times, this figure. And who it is Enoch. See, because the Jewish people have looked at this and said, and they call him this great Sophra because Enoch was a scribe. And this is where you can read about it. Now, I didn't put it up here today. In fact, you'll be proud of me. I was so tempted, so very tempted to literally go through the entire book of Enoch at this point. I've been looking to take time to do a study on this book to show you Yeshua, the Messiah, in this book, but I have refrained. So you're going to be blessed by that, at least in the fact that we can continue on. But in this book, you see, the Jewish people have come up with an understanding that Enoch was turned in. He was totally, completely transformed into an angel when God took him. And in Enoch, it actually calls him, this is incredible, a scribe of righteousness. And so Jewish tradition will tell you, well, Enoch, he's the scribe in heaven. He's a great scribe in heaven, this great angel in heaven who records all the deeds of men. And they consider him a mediator. Now, I want to be clear. This is not mediator in the context of our New Testament, how we know, like in 1 Timothy, right, that there is one God and one man, one mediator between God and man, the man Messiah Yeshua. That's a mediator we understand between God and man. There's only one. It's Yeshua. That's not the kind of mediator that they're talking about. This was a mediator between God and the fallen angels that are referenced in Genesis 6. And God sent Enoch with a message and told them, simple message, these fallen angels that you've chosen to leave heaven to abide on the earth, there will never be peace for you and you will never have forgiveness. Very simple message, which these fallen angels, and you can read it in Enoch, these fallen angels respond to Enoch and say, write out our petition, read it before the Lord. Enoch being this great scribe, he does this, he goes back, Lord's like, nope, not gonna happen. And it's interesting, because what does the writer of Hebrews actually say? He does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Why did he make that statement? Because of this backdrop. This backdrop that he knew that the angels who had fallen from heaven, they already tried to get forgiveness, and he would not do it. So you want to feel more appreciative of what God has given us through his son. Man, I mean, you read this story, that's powerful. That's powerful. Okay, so continuing on, I got off on a tangent there I wasn't even planning on, so I don't even know where I'm at right now. Okay, so, oh, I want to take you to the Septuagint. Here we go. And we're going to continue on studying about Enoch. So in the Septuagint, we read this. Now, I want to stop here. Literally, you're going to see that what the writer writes in Hebrews 11 has been explicitly taken from the Greek Septuagint. The wording is very specific. That doesn't exist in the Hebrew or the Masoretic text. Okay, it doesn't exist there. What he's grabbing from, the writer's grabbing from the Greek Septuagint. And I talk about a beautiful treasure at this moment, because you are looking right now at exactly what the writer of Hebrews was looking at when he penned this. That's an awesome thought. Okay, so verse 22, Enoch was very pleasing to God after he fathered Methuselah for 200 years, and he fathered sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And it goes on in verse 24, and Enoch was very pleased. Twice the Septuagint records he was very pleasing to God. Not kind of pleasing, he's very pleasing to God, and was not found. Why? Well, this is cool. Because God transposed him. Metatathaken. Metatathaken comes from metatathemi. And it means to change, to transfer, to transport. And you think about this, because we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And here you start looking at what happened to Enoch as he was totally transformed. Because here's the deal, mortality has to put on immortality to enter into the kingdom of God. Corruptibility must put on incorruptibility to get into the kingdom of God. You will never make it. This is what has to happen. We would all die. No one. This is why no one can see the Lord. Flesh and blood can't happen. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, we could go on and on. And so here we see the Greek Septuagint lays it out very clearly, distinctly, that God transposed him, or God changed him, right? Metatathaken, this is important, because when we go back here and look at what the writer of Hebrews says, and this is literally a direct quote right out of the Septuagint that the writer has. That's why I highlighted this for you. And he was not found because God has metatathaken. God had changed him. It's the exact same Greek word Paul's using here. You can go read it at home in your New Testament, your Greek New Testament. So this is what has happened. He has changed him. Now, let me take this a step further, because all of this is kind of important. And we're going to go to back to the Ben Sira, who records this very structure. And remember what he said. We read this last week. Enoch pleased the Lord. Clearly, they were reading from the Septuagint too. And was taken up. But this is what I love. As an example of repentance to all generations. Now, you go and read Enoch. This is not something you would typically walk away with this concept of what Enoch, what happened. It simply says in our Bibles, he walked with God and was not. That's what it says. But you wouldn't typically walk away with this, that Enoch, no. He is an example of repentance to all generations. Now, ponder that for a second. The power of repentance. Repentance is so powerful, you will be like Enoch. You will be transformed. at the coming, at the day of the Lord. Your mortality will put on immortality. Your corruptibility will put on incorruptibility. This will happen. And this is why the writer of Hebrews is bringing this guy to the table. Remember the champions of the faith. Take your place at their side so that you can inherit eternal life.